Well, good evening to you all, and excited for us to get back into 1 Samuel. So if you can just turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And while you're turning there, I'll pray. Father, indeed, we ask that you would cause your word to do its work in our hearts and lives, that you would enable me to faithfully divide and preach your truth, Lord, that it may cement our lives, that it may drive us to seek you more, that it may grant us assurance in every trial and every tribulation, even as we sang tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Paul says that Christians are children of the one and only God, and that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In addition, Paul says in Ephesians that we have an inheritance. And Peter elaborates on that, and he tells us that that inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And it is reserved in heaven for us. And in his time, Peter encourage those undergoing distressing and fiery trials. And he tells them that while we are here, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so trials are there to test and refine our faith, which is more precious than perishable gold. And one day when Christ returns, it will all be shown to result in the praise and the glory of God. Knowing this, one commentator looking at the extreme trials that David undergoes in chapter 23 says this: to sit idly with the hands folded, to tremble because of impending evil, instead of going forward in the plain path of duty and reliance upon God's promises, it is never the way of safety for the Christian. Nature ever argues thus: there's a lion in the way, I shall be slain in the streets. This is the plea of the sluggard against doing anything. But is it not true that activity is the best safeguard? Indeed, personal safety is the last care of faith. Our present and ultimate salvation has been eternally secured and is kept for us by our almighty risen Lord. That leaves no room for further care as to self, but rather encourages us to throw ourselves into the breach and fight manfully the battles of the Lord. Those who do this are not only victors for the Lord and his people, but themselves come out unscathed, delivered by God. And that is exactly what 1 Samuel 23 is about tonight. And we will see how God keeps his anointed king. And so the title for tonight's sermon is The God Who Delivers. The God Who Delivers. And specifically here through the trials of the fugitive David, we will see that God delivers his king. And he delivers his king in three ways. Firstly, through answering the prayers of his king in verses 1 to 13. Secondly, through affirming his promises to his king in verses 14 to 18. And thirdly, through actioning his providence to his king in verses 19 to 29. And being his children, no matter what we face, we can draw strength from this difficult phase in David's life. So as you turn in your scriptures to 1 Samuel 23, let me read the text. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to him, When Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, and so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I'll be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also." And so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have compassion, you've had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt is and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he's in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. As this first point tonight is really, it's the God who delivers his king through answering the prayers of his king. And as we unfold this chapter, the bulk of the sermon is going to be in point one, because that's where the narrator moves quite slowly through the text. And points 2 and 3 will be much shorter because the narrator speeds up the events of David's life. And so firstly, we see that God delivers by answering the prayers of his king in verses 1 to 13. If you recall, the screams of the priests and the woman and the children and their servants are still reverberating around the valleys of Nob. Doeg's murderous and relentless sword has hacked people to pieces and caused rivers of Israelite blood to flow. A terrified man called Abiathar escapes, and he runs several kilometers to the nearby woods of Cheret to seek protection from David and his ragtag band of men. David had hardly any time to comfort and console the obviously traumatized Abiathar, when suddenly some breathless, wide-eyed messengers run up to David, and the message is of another awful bloodbath going on at that exact time in the nearby town, the nearby border town called Keilah. It was harvest time, a time to rejoice usually, but also a time of danger, since robbers and bandits often took advantage of harvest time. The men were probably exposed, as most of them were unarmed and had their heads down with their winnowing forks in their hands as they were threshing the harvest. But not just a few raiders attacked, but a brutal army descends on them at the flat threshing stone floors, killing the men in order to steal their grain and their food. Now, I'm not sure of all the trials that you may be facing now, but imagine if you were a fugitive on the run. You have no fortress, limited resources, no army, and around you are a group of poor, unimpressive, motley folk wanting you to protect them. And in addition, there's a price on your head. And you know that everywhere you go, you are treated as an outlaw by the tyrannical government, yet not having done anything wrong. You experience and you see the stress and the horror of a man who had his family murdered before his eyes, when he tells you that it was God's leaders and families were massacred by an agent of the government, and you know it was because of you. Then at that moment, you hear another group of armed men are killing God's people in a nearby city, and you know the corrupt government will not come and help them. What would you do? Would you question God's sovereignty over your life? Surely David had grounds to do that. If you look back in chapter 22, verse 4, it was the prophet Gad who told David to go into the land of Judah. David could have complained, "Why have you brought me here, God? Why now? All this terrible bloodshed around me. I'm not really equipped to deal with this situation. And this is a serious situation." Though we have the Word and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we actually sinfully do this many times. "Lord, why here? I have no job. Lord, why am I single? Lord, why am I married to this spouse? Lord, why these parents and or these disobedient children that you've given me? Or why must I suffer this terrible sickness? Can I really serve you in this situation?" This was certainly what the faithless and fearful David of Gath, back in the previous chapter, chapter 21, would have done. It was the David of Gath, if you remember, who reduced himself to a foaming at the mouth madman with spit dribbling down his beard to save his skin and to escape the tyrant Achish. But it was in the crucible of fearful trials David learned to seek God. After Gath, we saw David repent of his fear of man and seek the Lord in prayer. If you remember Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4, David says, "When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" In Psalm 34, verse 9, David said, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." And so these psalms reflect David's genuine repentance, the fruit of which we now see here in chapter 23. David did not crumble in fear and wither at this trial. And so back in our text, in spite of being a fearful fugitive, receiving devastating news in powerless circumstances, David went to prayer. Verse 2 says, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" Though he is oppressed, though he is ill-equipped, though he is a fugitive surrounded by difficult circumstances, this is a man who is now submitted to God. Notice he prays, he says, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" This demonstrative pronoun here, "these," would indicate that David knew that it was appointed for the king, King Saul, to attack these enemies of Israel. Back in chapter 9, verse 16, God told Samuel that Saul was to be the anointed monarch over Israel, and it was Saul's task to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And yet David, like the David who slayed Goliath, was prepared to attack these avowed enemies of God's people wherever they were. In verse 2, God answers immediately and he says, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." You could call this chapter really the chapter of God's sovereign deliverance of his king and his people, as this theme of deliverance and rescue is seen throughout these 29 verses here. But there's a timing issue here in the text. We see that in chapter 22, Abiathar, the high priest's son, barely escaped Doeg's crushing sword in chapter 22, verse 20, and he met David in the forest of Cheret. But verse 6 in our text says, "Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand." This seems to indicate only that Abiathar didn't just go to Keilah with the ephod, but that he met David with the ephod prior to that in the forest. Just take a note there. This is an ephod, not an iPod. So that David was not going to be listening to soothing Christian music. So what was this ephod? This ephod was a sacred kind of long shirt or robe, part of the priest's uniform, and you see it in Exodus 28. And one of these ephods was really special. The high priest's ephod had fastened to it a breastplate in which was placed the Urim and the Thummim, all the lights and perfections provided by God. And it's not even known exactly what these were. But in those times, God had prescribed that the Urim and the Thummim was one of the ways that Israel would discern his will in uncircumcised circumstances. And according to Numbers 27:21, the civil leader, in that case Joshua, could inquire of God through the high priest wearing the Urim and the Thummim. And of course, God is never too obliged to answer, as it appears that Saul himself used them in 1 Samuel 14:37. But God did not answer him. And so the Old Testament does not tell us when the Urim and the Thummim ceased to be used. But as prophets became more and more active, they fell into disuse. And it appeared that God was moving his people away from a physical means of revelation to greater dependence on his word. Also, the Old Testament doesn't really exactly tell us how this worked. So clearly the mechanics was not more important than the fact that God spoke and he gave propositional truth to his priest and his king. The arrival of Abiathar with the ephod, likely to be from his father, the high priest, together with the Urim and the Thummim, is a very significant and unattended event caused by the evil of Saul and Doeg. And so here we see how this points to the greater David, who is to come in Christ. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 23, for the first time, suddenly prophet, priest, and king are united in completing the testimony of Israel. And they are united in a man after God's own heart, David. And so that the office of king and priest can be combined. And we see that there's no condemnation for David taking the high priest's role at this time and using the ephod then to hear God's will. So despite God's answer to David to attack the Philistines, the men with David were afraid and they were reluctant to deliver Keilah. Verse 3, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" They sounded a little like Jesus' disciples in Matthew 16 and Luke 9 as he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Wasn't there enough trouble from the Jews in Galilee without inviting trouble from the Jews and Romans in Jerusalem? Unlike Saul in previous chapters, David did not use threatening and coercive methods on his fearful followers or even call them cowards and belittle them, but not relying on his own wisdom and feeling his dependency on God, he went again to God in prayer, primarily for their benefit. And so God's answer is in verse 4, and he says, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Perhaps the followers heard this response, or they saw something on the Urim or Thummim. We're not exactly told. The mechanics is not important. But there was an immediate transformation, and the men went down with David, and the text says they fought, and they fought like heroes because there was a great slaughter amongst the Philistines. And so verse 5 indicates that it was such a decisive battle that David was also able to supply his followers with the booty and the spoils of war, as he also led away the Philistines' livestock. And so God delivered David by answering his prayers. If you think about it, and sometimes we ask God in our prayers, "What should I do in such and such circumstance? Lord, help me to make a decision doing this or that." But sometimes we may get a fearful answer. God may say to us, "Arise and go." Because that was a terrifying command to those men. But notice, there's a promise that follows it. And the promise is this: "I am giving the Philistines into your hand." And so the command seems impossible. A ragtag army of a few men against the Philistine army. But if the promise is true, the command and the direction God gives are accompanied by his gracious enablement. How do you think that command sounded in the Cheret forest to a motley, under-provisioned band of followers? I'm sure you have all prayed to be used by God. And then God says to us, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." And what happens? We look at our difficult circumstances and we say we're a little bit out of our depth here in this hostile world, and we're scared. And so we don't go. And so the gospel is hampered because we forget that God will supply the means as well. By itself, "Go and make disciples of all nations" sounds impossible. But we forget the promise: "And I will be with you always to the end of the age." In 1 Samuel 23, back in our text, verse 4, in God's answer, you will notice that the word "hand" is used throughout this chapter. Hand is a metaphor for a sphere of power. It did not matter that the small band of men in the forest were powerless. The Lord himself was giving the Philistines into David's hand, or David's power. And so this highlights the great contrast in the spheres of power in this chapter. There's the power of darkness and the spirit of Antichrist against God's plan of redemption and the overruling power of God. And though there are terrible events, the power of the hand of God always delivers his people over from the hand and out of the hand of darkness. And so we often lose sight of this in times of trial, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but the powers of darkness and the spirit of Antichrist against God's plan of redemption. And though there were terrible events going on, the power or the hand of God, we notice in this chapter, always delivers his people from the darkness. So in chapter 22, the terrible slaughter of the priests and their wives was by the destroyer. And in chapter 23, the slaughter of God's enemies and Keilah was by the Savior, small s, called David, and God delivered his people. And so David, the fugitive, in the world's eyes, oppressed and downtrodden, was a man of prayer. Saul, in the world's eyes, was a mighty and powerful tyrant, and yet God no longer spoke to him, and that can be traced back in 1 Samuel to his rejection of God and his disobedience to his word. Then in our text, in verses 7 to 9, the scene switches to what Saul was doing as the Philistines were routed by David in Keilah. Verse 7, when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. And so Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And so we see that Saul in the narrative here is told that David had come to Keilah. There are spies all over this land. And so they rush to Saul and tell him what's going on in the southernmost part of his kingdom in Judah. But notice when Saul hears this news, he mistakenly says what? It is God, not Yahweh. He doesn't use the Yahweh here. It is God who has delivered David into his hand. And Keilah was a city that had gates and double bars, implying that it would be easy to lay siege to such a city and destroy it and starve the people out and to capture David. And ironically, because of the incurable character of the enmity of the flesh, there's no rejoicing from Saul, rejoicing that the Philistines had been repelled from that city. David had actually done what God had called Saul to do, and that is to protect God's people and to drive the Philistines out of the land. Today, I wonder what the Lord would say one day of those leaders who are lazy in the work of the gospel or reticent in opposing tyrants and fail to rescue God's people from error. But notice here, Saul mistakenly believes that God is on his side. And what you see here must indeed be a warning to all those self-deceived religious people. Their lives are marked by reluctance to follow God's word. They play with God. They play church. They are little gods themselves. There's a history of ongoing sin, unrepentant sin. And as pastors, we often see these attitudes. Professing Christians entering relationships with unbelievers. Bad business decisions and entering into unaffordable debt. Fear of man and desire for safety and comfort as the fundamental motivations for immigration. And yet they'll always say, God has told me. The Lord is sovereign. And Saul thinks that the sovereign God has actually delivered David into his power. But given his spiritual state, can he really make an accurate assessment? If God did not reveal this to Saul, did Satan? So Saul masses all the people for war to place Keilah under siege. And so this tall, world-appointed, powerful king abuses his government power, and he coerces the foolish sons and daughters of Israel to be agents of malice against God's own anointed, afflicting the people of God once again. And so you can see that Saul certainly reflects the spirit of Antichrist, which is at work in the world today. One commentator said of Saul in 1 Samuel 23, miserable is a people whose prince is a tyrant, for while some are suffering by his tyranny, others, which are worse, are made servants to it and instruments of it. And how true that has been in the last 20 months in this world. And it still is. Even as Christian leaders and governments and businesses and schools and universities and churches allow themselves to become instruments and servants of tyranny. Let's read verses 9 to 12. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. So he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And so when it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. So even as Saul made his terrible plans, David knew that Saul was making these evil plans against him. And we're not told how David knew this for certain. But look what David did immediately. Did he count his resources? Did he add up his weapons? No. He went to God in prayer via the priest and the ephod. Again, the mechanics of this is not explained, but the fact is that David, threatened by Saul, went and prayed and spoke directly to God. The content of his prayer is more important than the fact that God answered his king. Unlike Saul here, he refers to God as the Lord God of Israel. And the reason for that is that this is a crisis for the nation of Israel. This is a crisis for the plan of redemption of God. Because if God's anointed king is killed, then what will happen to God's plan of redemption? And so there's much at stake here. And yet David is full of humility and dependency on God when he approaches God and he calls himself your servant. And so David has two questions in verse 11. One is about the loyalty of the men in Keilah. And the second is about the reality of Saul attacking. And so God answers the second question first in verse 11. He will come down. And then David in verse 12 repeats the first question. And again the answer from God is affirmative. They will surrender you. Even though Keilah was a border town of Judah, the power and the reach of the tyrant Saul instilled fear in that people that must have shaken them to the core. Perhaps the gory news of the massacre at Nob had reached the ears of the men of Keilah, and whatever the relief and gratitude they felt for David's rescue, it was overruled by the fear of man and the fear of death, to such an extent that they would even hand over God's king-elect to Saul to save their skins again. One commentator said this: what a miserable world it is. Honor and manliness seem to have vanished from it, and truth has sped her flight. It must have been a sad moment, and which of us would not have felt for David? But wait, have we no similar feelings for another man of sorrows and acquainted for grief? Another to whom we ourselves owe far more than the men of Keilah ever owed David. It comes to pass that not a few professing Christians who have once known something of the great deliverance and rejoiced in God's salvation prove false to their master in the hour of tyranny and trial, that they may escape the world's hostility. They throw open the gates of man's soul to the world and so betray their master into the hands of his foe by betraying his cause. You may be sure that the first care of the world spirit, when thus invited to enter and take possession of our nature, will be, so to speak, to assassinate his rival, and Christ will desert the desecrated fane and leave the soul to its new false friends. The fear of man always brings a snare, and in our flesh it can even blot out the fear of God. But in this text, notice that no blame is actually laid by David. He does not extract revenge at a later time. And no blame is laid on the men of Keilah by the Lord either. What David does is he immediately gathers his men, now grown by 50% to 600, and they went out wherever they could go. You can imagine them asking David, where are we going? Oh, wherever we can go. And so they followed David, not knowing where they would go. Wandering about the foothills and wilderness, fugitives with no place to lay their heads. That great son of David, God's anointed, Jesus, had no place to lay his head. His followers were afraid. Jesus could hardly entrust himself to those who followed him, but he was committed to doing God's will, defeating the greatest enemy of man's soul and laying down his life for those he came to save. Then look at verse 13. Spies again, roaming about the land, informed Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. And so Saul ceased his plans to march his army down. Interesting. Saul had said that God had given David into his hand. And David's escape ought to have been another wake-up call to Saul that God was not directing him at all. But in self-deception and convinced of his correctness, he carries on in his destructive path. The people of Calah were temporarily spared a devastating siege, but it is recorded for eternity in God's word that in fear and in the preservation of their own safety and comfort as true cowards, they would have readily compromised and capitulated to the tyranny of the day. And yet God is the God who delivers. And so we see specifically here that it is God who delivers his king through answering the prayers of his king. You might well say, well, how does that apply to us? Because I don't really get direct answers through an ephod or even my iPod. So how does that work? Well, we are not God's chosen king in fundamental in God's plan of redemption. And so this is what rested with David at the time. But how was access granted to David? All right, it was through the ephod and the priest. And is that not the privilege we enjoy? How much do we enjoy access to a great high priest? The one spoken of in Hebrews 4:14, that we should come to the throne of grace and find grace for help just at the right time. And surely knowing whether Saul will come down to Calah cannot be better than that. And so God is the God who delivers. Secondly, God is the God who delivers through affirming his promises to his king. And we see that in verses 14 to 18. And so the second half of this chapter moves much quicker. And as David is on the run again, we see that he is the town of Ziph in this section is situated southeast of Hebron. And then east of Ziph is a very hostile and barren mountainous region leading eastward to the Dead Sea. And it's called the Wilderness of Ziph. And so Calah was 20 kilometers away to the northwest in the low foothills of the Shephelah. This wilderness was about as far east and as far south as you could get away from Saul in Gibeah. And so verse 14 emphasizes that God did not deliver David into Saul's hand. And so here again is the wordplay on this word hand. God did not give David into Saul's power. But in spite of his continued divine protection, verse 15 says this. It says, David became aware, or he saw, that Saul had come out to seek his life. Now put yourself in the place of David. He's in the harsh, rugged wilderness, leading 600 men. And he now becomes acutely aware that around the next gully, that in the next valley, over the next crag, Saul's men are waiting to kill him. You might say, well, didn't David already know this? And say, yes, but the text here has more of an intense sense that David became acutely aware of the fact that Saul was trying to kill him, that he was being hunted down relentlessly by Saul every single day. So cruel was the malice of Saul. It was an intense cat and mouse game, and it was wearing David down, and fear was beginning to creep into his soul. Paul in Galatians 4:29 reminds us of this truth, that he that is born after the flesh persecutes him that is born after the spirits, after the spirit, so it is now also. And so David had been nothing but a faithful servant to Yahweh. Was there no end to this terrible trial? And so the narrator wants to convey to us David's spiritual state. It is such that perhaps he may have even stumbled at this point. But just at the right time, God sends a friend to strengthen David and reiterate his promises to this fugitive to comfort and assure him. Look at verse 16. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh. And so Saul was unable to find David, but amazingly, Jonathan found him quickly. One commentator asks from this text, what is the distinguishing power of a man, true man? Is the distinguishing power of a true man to destroy life? He says, no, brutes can do that. Is it to weaken faith and shake confidence? He says, no, a child can do that. What then? What it is to strengthen a brother's heart in God. And this is exactly what Jonathan did. Verse 16 says that Jonathan encouraged him in God. That is literally, he strengthened his hand in God in the Hebrew. And so this is the seventh time that the word hand appears in this chapter. It was David's hand that defeated the Philistines. It was Abiathar's hand that brought the ephod to David. It was Saul's hand that failed to seize David. The hands of the various characters represent the power struggle. And the question was, whose hand will prevail? And then David saw that Saul had come to seek out his life. And Jonathan came to him and strengthened his hand in God. And so what an event in the nick of time this was. Jonathan, David's best friend, arrives and extends God's compassion and care to David in distress. And the first thing Jonathan says is what? Do not be afraid. And often that phrase is reserved in the Bible for God or his angels strengthening a child of God. How could David's hand and faith be strengthened? What Jonathan told David filled his mind and it calmed his feelings of anxiety and distress because God's promises lodged in the mind overcame what he saw and what he heard. And so Jonathan reminded David of the promises that God had made. Saul will not find him, and that is because you will be king over Israel. And indeed, Jonathan would be by his side, and that is in a sense second rank to David, because the heir to the throne after Saul was Jonathan, and he would not stand in David's way. And so Jonathan says, Saul, his father, knows this well. And so they cut a covenant affirming the commitment made at the first meeting in 1 Samuel 18 when they met the first time. And this commitment meant they needed to part their ways. And in this world, it was the last time that they would see each other, Jonathan and David. Simply, the mere sight of Jonathan would have encouraged David at this time. David, though the writer of Psalms, though a man after God's own heart, needed the help of his friend for the perfecting of what was lacking in his faith at that time. And so Jonathan reminded him, what? Of God's word and his promises, and strengthened his hand by filling his heart with truth. Think of the different ways Jonathan could have come to David. Jonathan, here's another 600 men. Jonathan, here's all the iron weapons that we captured from the Philistines. Jonathan, here's a new strategy for you to get out of trouble. No, Jonathan reminded him of God's word and his promises because his heart needed to be strengthened. This reminder of God's promises to a fugitive could not come at a better time in David's life because it is wedged between the near betrayal of the men of Keilah and in the next section, which is the actual treachery of the Ziphites, which almost cost David his life. Friends, there is no substitute for a godly brother or sister who comes alongside a fellow Christian under great trial with compassion and with the word. Oh, ought we not to dismiss our preoccupation with frivolity and distractions of this world and plan meaningful interactions with fellow saints? Ought we not do that? Like this encounter between Jonathan and David, we forfeit greatly the blessing of blessing another's life for Christ, and we do not know that it may be the last opportunity that we have. And so that leads us to this final point tonight. We have seen how God delivers his king through answering the prayers of his king in verses 1 to 13. And we have seen how God delivers his king through affirming his promises to his king, verses 14 to 18 through Jonathan. And then thirdly, we see how God delivers his king through actioning his providence for his king in verses 19 to 29. And so finally, we meet a final, very hostile situation from which there seems to be no escape. God grants us an amazing display of his deliverance of his king through unexpected providence. And God's invisible hand is always at work in David's life. And no matter the circumstances, we need to know that it is always at work for good in the lives of us that love Him. In verse 19, obviously knowing about the situation with David, the Ziphites, ironically, descendants of the famous Caleb, travel all the way to Gibeah, and in a terrible act of betrayal, probably expecting some decent gain from King Saul, perhaps protection in the future, they tell exactly where David is. They tell Saul exactly where David is. Not only that, but in verse 20, they go even further. They extend an invitation to Saul to bring his armies into their territory in the far south of Judah, and they promise, literally in the Hebrew, to shut David up in Saul's hand. In your hand, O king, we will shut David up. They had most certainly heard of the massacre at Nob and were under no false impression as to what the hand of Saul meant for David. And so Saul has found some newfound friends. And really, if you have such great friends like the Ziphites, you have no need for any enemies. And so verse 21 is rather sickening. In Saul's response, he pulls out the victim card, as if, unlike David, he is the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed person in need of much compassion. And in an act of disgusting fake humility and false spirituality, he says to the Ziphites, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Since David escaped from Keilah, Saul then gives them instructions in verses 22 to 23 to search diligently and come back with high quality info and exact intelligence as to where David is. For he is told that David is very cunning. And that's another lie from Satan, because it is Saul who is the cunning one. The Ziphites then align themselves with the enemies of God, and they place David in a real position of danger. And so the final chase of chapter 23 is on, and it's a real nail-biting end. David and his men have moved off from the hill of Hakilah to the wilderness of Maon. And in verse 25, Saul's intel was very good, because that is exactly where Saul went. And so the narrator doesn't waste any words here. And quickly, it appears in verse 26 that David is trapped on one side of the mountain in a deadly pincer maneuver of King Saul. And so David and his men are surrounded. In Afrikaans, you would say, it is nach for David. It's done. David was moving very fast to try and get out of this trap. But at the end of verse 26, it looks like it is all over for David, and it's the end of the road for his 600 men. They will be seized, and certainly another massacre like Nob is about to take place. Now, if this was Amazon or Netflix, the episode would end there. So close your Bibles, and then we'll continue next week. Now, what would David do? Our first point in the sermon was about how God delivered his king through answering his prayers. Guess what? That's exactly what David did. And David's prayers, and this time, God's answer was in his mighty sovereign providence. And that's how he delivered his king. David's thoughts and prayers are recorded for us in Psalm 54. Turn there. Psalm 54 in your Bibles, and there are 7 verses. And you see what David's thoughts were at this time, and prayers. And so in Psalm 54, there are 7 verses, and in the first 3, David cries out to God to save him from the violent men that seek his life. Perhaps verses 4 to 7 were added a short while later, or from the safety of En-Gedi. Or perhaps as David suddenly saw Saul's army almost inexplicably melt and leave the mountain, David was relieved and breathless And in verse 4, he says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is sustainer of my soul." In verse 7, he says, "For he has delivered me from all my trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction on my enemies." What happened? God did not supply a Urim and Thummim answer. And back in our text in verse 27, it says a messenger suddenly appeared on the scene and somehow worked his way through the armies of Saul. Imagine a messenger who now seems to work through these military men, can get direct access to King Saul, and he says to Saul, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." And verse 28 simply says, "So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they call that place the Rock of Escape." In what seems to be this anticlimactic moment, a nondescript messenger arrives and convinces King Saul to leave the mountain, to leave David, and he leaves. Was that messenger an angel of God? The text does not say this. But either way, we see God's providence giving Saul a compelling enough diversion that just when he was about to seize David, he leaves. Whatever the sudden invasion of the Philistines must have been, it must have greatly affected Saul's interest in Gibeah, since Saul took little notice of the invasion of the Philistines at Keilah. And we see then that David dramatically escapes like a bird out of the fowler's snare. Also note the irony here. Really, the irony of God moving the Philistines. In the beginning of this chapter, in verses 1 to 5, the Philistines are the enemy. In verses 27 and 28, the Philistines, in God's providence, have become the deliverance of David. And so, like the story of Joseph and his brothers, they had not intended any good for God's people at all as they invaded in Gibeah. And yet God intended it for good. But God, who orders all the events and the times, out of an evil invasion, brings deliverance for his anointed servant from the hand of an even more murderous king. And hence David calls that place the Rock of Escape, a suitable name for the unforgettable providence of God. And so you wonder, how many ways or how many times has God delivered you in his providence? It is likely that the anticlimactic, ordinary events of life that happen in your life, you were indeed delivered by God at one stage from something, and yet we don't know it. The evil we see in the world is not beyond God's sovereign providence. Tribulation and distress are at his beck and call, but will never separate us from the love of Christ, Romans 8:35. God's providence is the ordinary and sometimes unusual ordering of events to move people and events to bring about his purposes in this world through his people so that he receives the glory. David's prayer in Psalm 54, as we read, has comforted many a Christian through the centuries as it was born in tense adversity. And so as we conclude tonight, we see that God delivers his king through the answering of the prayers of his king. We've seen how God delivers his king through the affirming of his promises to his king. And now we have seen that God delivers his king through the actioning of his providence for his king. May we draw strength from this, knowing the greater King David, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we conclude, let us note in the 17th century, a conflict arose between the church and the state in Scotland. Those who remained steadfast in their beliefs and refused to take an oath to the king, saying that he was the head of the church, became known as the Covenanters. Agents of the state, the royalists and the dragoons, chased the Covenanters from glen to glen, especially in the lowlands, and often the Covenanters were massacred as they gathered to worship. If anyone was found hiding them, they suffered imprisonment and or death as well. This punishment was not just reserved for the strong and healthy. The children and elderly were also subject to the cruelty as well. The covenanters believed that Christ was the head of the church, and they were punished for this belief. Many were fugitives like David, and others were forced to pay the ultimate price for their beliefs. One Scottish covenanter, James Renwick, had been delivered by God many times, and you should read his story. It's very interesting. But one day, he was finally captured. But even then, he knew that God would finally deliver his soul. And this is what James Renwick said. O Lord, thou hast brought me within 2 hours of eternity, and this is no matter of terror to me, more than if I were to lie down in a bed of roses. Nay, through grace to thy praise, I may say I never had feared the fear of death since I've come into this prison. But from the place where I was taken, I could have gone very composedly to the scaffold. Oh, how can I contain this, to be within 2 hours of the crown of glory? Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for this amazing narrative of how you deliver your king, your anointed king, through his prayers and through your promises, you strengthen him, and through your providence, you rescue him. And Lord, we just realize that as children of the King, because of Christ, we face the same deliverance from you, and we can draw comfort from that. And so, Lord, I pray for each one here tonight that we would be strengthened by what we have read here, and that we would go forth from this place boldly, faithfully proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, no matter our circumstances, no matter the cost, so that you would be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.